Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches out of Luke chapter 15 with a message called, I Will Arise and Go. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, Luke 15, verses 12 through 18. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Years ago, when we lived in Florida, I used to take our older children to the beach on Sunday afternoon so Leslie and the younger children could rest. And I would often sit there on the beach staring at the horizon and consider the wonders of God's greatness. And as I stared out at the horizon, I was struck with the thought that I could not see the whole horizon at a single glance, but I knew that God could. And no one can see the entire arc of the horizon line of the earth at a single glance. If you were standing on the North Pole where the horizon is visible and 360 degrees, still you could not see all the horizon unless you intentionally turned your body around in a circle. And it's the same with biblical truth. No one can grasp truth in its entirety at a single view. In a sense, we have face one side of or aspect of truth, but there's always other sides of which we still find behind us. That's the reason why the Bible is so full of what appears to be fragments of truth. We can never crowd the whole horizon into a single photograph, and we can never see the whole truth of God's statements in Scripture if we take them individually. And that's true of our text this morning. Our text is taken from the story of the prodigal son. It's one of several parables that are related. In the chapter from which our text is taken, you have glimpses in these different parables of different arcs of the same great circle of truth. But no single one of these parables presents the truth in its fullness, which God is seeking to convey. And if we were to search the whole horizon of truth in this chapter by taking each parable, we would bring together its full meaning, which is to see God's part and man's part in salvation. And so if your Bibles are still open, notice how in the first parable of the shepherd seeking his lost sheep in verse 4, that God's part finds full emphasis, while man, pictured in the straying sheep, although he has part in his own wandering away, has no part in his own salvation. And in the second parable of the woman and the lost piece of silver in verse 8, the view is restricted to a still narrower arc of the circle. And here, while the father's patient and tender seeking after the sinner and the joy when he's found or pictured, the sinner has no part either in his being lost or in his being found. But in that third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, the story we just read together, the other side of the truth is brought out. Because here it is in the sinner who wanders away and who at last returns to his father. The pivotal thought of the parable is presented in the text, and I like the way the King James translation renders it. I will arise and go to my father. in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father. And here we find most beautifully pictured man's part in his own salvation. A truth of deep and solemn meaning, which I trust I may be able to impress upon our hearts this morning as we examine that thought and truth in more detail. So if we were to sum up these parables in a single word, I think we would find that word to be decision. Decision. Man must arise and go to his Father. He can never drift his way into heaven or dream himself into holiness, but an uncompromised decision is the foundation of true religion. It's the very bedrock of our faith. Christianity isn't feeling alone. As a matter of fact, it's anything but feeling. It isn't a memorized creed or a peculiar manner of thinking. At the bottom of it all, Christianity is decision. Deciding for Christ, saying, I will to Christ. Let me step back for a moment and speak about whom it is that we're making a decision for. I want to first say that God has done what he can. God has done what he can and all that he can for us. He's done what he can and all that he can for us. He gave us first the law written in our hearts. And one of Immanuel Kant's, the German philosopher's most often quoted saying is this: there are two things to me sublime, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. At some depth, within every one of us, there's a voice that sounds the thou shalt and the thou shalt not of our conscience. In every crisis of our soul, we have that voice to warn us and that light of conscience to guide us. The Apostle Paul said, the heathen, having this law written into their hearts, are without excuse of sin. But notice that in addition to the law written in the heart, God has given us also his blessed word. And there the thou shalt not of conscience is expanded into the Decalogue, or what we call the Ten Commandments. All of these laws of God are illustrated and emphasized by the history of a chosen people recorded for our instruction. When Israel was obedient to God, prosperity always surrounded her. And when she wandered away from her commandments, she always met adversity. Besides this instructive history, we have recorded for us the burning words of inspired prophets, sometimes thundering God's condemnation against sin, sometimes in great tenderness, reaching out to disobedient people the offers of God's eternal mercy. And in addition, we have the rich, deep experiences of the human heart being comforted of God when in distress over sin, as given to us in the poetic books of the Bible. To walk in the way of God's commandments, we only need to hide his word in our hearts. But more than this, by and by there came to us the incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ. God sent to us his dearly loved and only begotten Son. Jesus walked arm in arm with the vilest of sinners. He never turned away his face, even from the lowliest. He walked all that long and weary way from heaven to Calvary. His heart was torn with many a sorrow, yet with patient suffering, he endured the infidelity of friends, the hostility of foes, until the gathered rage of earth and hell crushed his life out on a cross. Why should Jesus come to earth? Why the incarnation in human flesh? Why that life of self-denial, of pain, of suffering? Why the garden tears and the blood drops of Gethsemane? Why the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns, that awful death on Calvary? Why the patient bowing of the head to all this storm of bitter rage when 12 legions of angels were waiting impatiently in heaven to do his bidding? The answer is written on every page of the Bible. It was to save the soul of man from sin. Family, remember this. There's no treasure held back in God's house. Heaven gives its only Son to die for our salvation. But in answer to all this, there's also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us, and today he's in the world working in the hearts of men, bringing to our remembrance the things that Jesus said, taking the things of Christ and making them plain to us, convincing us of our own sin and our need of a Savior. And I can understand something of the Father's love to us. It's explained somewhere by the analogy and in some way of our story and earthly Father's love toward his children. I can understand Jesus' love because he is to us in truth an older brother. But the love of the Holy Spirit is inexplicable to me because it comes to us after the Father's love has been spurned and the love of Jesus trampled in the dust. Because here, right on the ruins of the scorned, rejected, trampled love of God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Spirit builds again the open gates of mercy and renews with tenderness the offers of salvation. Again and again, the Holy Spirit pleads with us. And although to his continued and patient knocking, the world says, "What? Still there?" And although the world says it year after year with a purposely and resolutely barricaded heart, yet he stands today pleading just as tenderly with the world to be reconciled to God. All this God has done for our salvation. And so I ask you again, has not God done what he can do? And all that he can do? What more could we ask of God? Would we have more laws written in our hearts? More of the thou shalt nots of conscience? Would you have more written decalogues and histories of transgressions? More thunderings, more pleadings inspired by prophets? More earnest warnings and tender words of mercy from the lips of those who speak for God? Would you have another Holy Spirit coming to bear witness for Jesus? More pleadings of this Spirit? More patient waiting at the closed door of our heart? Would you have more suffering of the Son of God? More lonely walks amid the sin and sorrow and misunderstanding of an earthly life? Would you have more jeers of mock tribunals? More scourging? More betrayals and denials and forsakings? More crowns of thorns? More Gethsemanes? More Calvaries? I say, what else could God have done for your soul than he's already done? It seems to me that heaven has reached the limit of its power in the agonizing effort to save mankind. God has done what he can and all that he can for us. And now I want to place over against this thought another momentous truth, that our wills can defeat all of God's purpose for our salvation. Friends, in this regard, I think we dwell too much in our abstract thought upon the omnipotence of God, the all power of God. I believe even God's omnipotence is checked and sometimes checkmated by the will of man. God never does violence to human freedom. And here we have the dilemma that if God will and cannot save us, and he is not a God of power. If he can and will not, he's not a God of love. So let's look at God will but cannot save us. Let's look at that apparent dilemma. This truth I read on many a page in the Bible. I read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this truth is emphasized time and again in God's word, in the seeking of Christ, and in the work of the Holy Spirit. I read it in the lowly life of Christ in that awful death on Calvary, the great agonizing desire of God's great heart is that all men should be saved. And yet, notwithstanding all this, we know that some are lost. And why? Surely not because God decrees it. No, but rather because there is power in the human will to oppose and block the very will of God. Look at the picture of Jesus stretching out his hands to that city, Jerusalem, and crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together, but you would not." And see in that pathetic picture of the great heart of Jesus breaking with its longing to save, and how that very will of God himself is defied and broken by the will of man. And then know that the one thing only that causes silence and sadness in heaven, that brings sorrow to the great throbbing heart of God, that ruins our souls forever, that gives pause and check to omnipotence itself, is that awful, fatal, "I will not" of the human soul. God will never do violence to our freedom. I can throw myself in the middle of the ocean and drown myself. I can lift my soul to God and heaven or plunge it to the depths of the bottomless hell. And neither God nor man, things in heaven or things on earth, can hold me or coerce my soul one bit beyond its willing choice. And friends, herein lies the mystery of my probation. I am the carver of my own destiny, the architect of my own eternal fortunes. All the responsibility of your salvation rests with you and with you alone. God has done what he can and all that he can. He cannot force you into the kingdom. You alone can and must decide the issue if it is ever going to be decided. And our text this morning indicates how that decision can be made. It's by arising and going to the Father. It's by making a decision for Christ. And now notice the excuses and reasons in the human heart for not deciding. And here's one. Some do not feel the need of Christ. They're moral. Their honor is unquestioned. They know that their life is every bit as pure and free from sin as many a Christian life. What need, they reason, do they have for the religion of Jesus? And I recognize that moral people are the hardest of all to reach with the gospel. I know that oftentimes the world's moral people seem more consistent in their outward life than the Christian. Yet I believe there's a real difference between them. And that difference is the difference lying in the heart behind the life. For example, take the illustration suggested by Henry Drummond, some years back in the 19th century. He said this: "Suppose I hold in one hand a beautiful quartz crystal and in the other an acorn. There's no comparison between the two as regards beauty," he said. "The crystal is many times more beautiful than the dull and shapeless acorn, and yet," says Drummond, "if I put the crystal through all the processes in my laboratory, I can make nothing else out of it. It returns at last to the same six-sided prism. But if I put my acorn in the ground, by and by there arises the majestic oak. The crystal has reached its highest development. There's nothing beyond for it to attain. But the acorn is only the germ of what it may be." Now notice, this is the difference between morality and real vital spirituality. Morality has reached its best development upon this earth, and oftentimes is far more beautiful than spirituality. But you see, it does not yet appear what spirituality shall be. It's only in the germ here. By and by, in the world to come, compared to what it is now, it shall be as the majestic oak is to the dull and shapeless acorn. Do not confuse morality with spirituality. Remember, you are comparing the dead crystal with the living seed. The one is dead, the other has life abiding in it. And Scripture says, "He that hath the Son has life, but he hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." But now some of you say that you don't have enough feeling to decide for Christ. Let me remind you that this is an old objection founded upon the utterly false conception that religion is really feeling. How much feeling must a man have to be a Christian? How much steam must a little yacht have, said Henry Ward Beecher. Just enough to turn the machinery and propel the hull, he said. But the steam required by that yacht would not be a thimbleful for an ocean steamer of 5,000 tons. How much the steamer should have? Enough to turn its ponderous machinery. How much feeling, he said, must a man have? Enough to turn him from wrong to right. All beyond what is required for that is surplus. Christianity at its core is decision. It is taking a stand resolutely for Christ. And I ask you to have to make this decision now, because failure to decide is to decide for Satan. It's of the utmost importance that we should understand that in the matter of the soul, inaction is fatal action. And indecision is, in truth, decision. Satan has the advantage over Jesus in this regard. There's one advantage over Christ in this regard, and that is this: one can drift into Satan's kingdom. One can drift into Satan's kingdom, but to gain the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, one must pull hard against the current. The largest number of those who are eternally lost are lost through indecision. Most of the long list of the lost never chose Satan freely and deliberately. Their choice was made just by inaction and long delay until the hour of choosing God was past. And friends, you cannot dream yourselves into holiness or drift into glory. Remember that in the solemn question of the soul, inaction is fatal action. Indecision is the decision of doom. But notice also that your power to decide is diminishing. Friends, there are pivotal hours in every person's life. Hours when risk and opportunity seem to coalesce. But the most momentous hour of earthly life is that hour when God reaches out to us with special offers of his mercy. Aaron Burr met such an hour when in the New England village, a faithful servant of God presented Jesus to him. And for many hours afterward, it is said that Aaron Burr paced his chamber floor till long past midnight and finally looked out upon the stars and said goodbye to God. And determined thereafter to live only for ambition. And his life became one long career of shame and public disgrace, if you know anything about Aaron Burr's life. Friends, I wish I could paint for you how eternally important are these hours of tenderness when you hear God's voice pleading with your heart. The angels crowd the galleries and watch with breathless interest the struggle in your soul. Which way will you turn your face? I pray you turn it toward our Lord before the hour of choosing God passes away forever. How shamefully we treat the Lord. We're willing to send money to him by way of some ministry, but we do not want him very near us. And when he comes to us and says, "My son or daughter, I have come to stay with you, to live in your heart," we show Jesus that we really don't want him. It's a pivotal hour for each one of us when the Lord comes to us with such a tender message. And how dare we say no to him? And if we let the Lord go now, he may never come again. And although we may seek him in tears and in sorrow, we may not find him. But this hour is such an hour. And just now the Lord is speaking to us. Who of us will decide for Christ today? Who will say, "I will arise and go to the Father"? What person will rise to live for Christ from this time forth? May God help us and bless us. Amen. Father God, as we have come before your throne with the truth of your word, if there are any in the hearing of my voice who do not know you, I pray, Father God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they might decide for you, that they might arise and go to you, as your offer still stands, as Christ's arms are still outstretched, as the power of the Holy Spirit still provides the means for us to receive. I pray that there would be none that hear this message that would go to the end of it without receiving and asking for your love. For all eternity, know that they are yours. And may God help us and bless us in that decision. And now, Father God, as we come before this table of communion, the sacrament of the church, help us, Lord, to ponder the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross, that heaven emptied itself of its most precious love, your only begotten Son. You held nothing back from the storehouse of treasure of heaven in order to redeem us to yourself. Help us to see the truth of that as we take these elements and to recognize it is all that Christ has done for us, nothing that we can do for ourselves. And let us, as we ponder the reality of that, long for the return of your Son who promises to come again. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.